I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen in the future, but I'm sure it's going to be different. I know that there are a lot of apps out there right now, which if you text, if you send a document, if you send a picture, after a certain amount of time, it disappears. Sometimes in seconds, sometimes after a number of minutes. But the idea there is, of course, there's no permanent record. And people like Tori and the folks in her generation are going to believe that there really isn't anything permanent in this world. Things happen, and they come, and then they go, and it's always changing. Now, most of us who are watching today, I'm guessing, don't use apps like that. It kind of defeats the purpose. We want a permanent record because our minds don't work as well anymore. And so we're using material where we know that if we post something there, if we save something here, it's going to be there. But we can't really always depend on that. There's no real certainty about that. And it was proven again this week, at least to me personally, because there's a woman in this congregation who woke up midweek this week. And it was a pre-spring day. There was a hint of optimism in the air. The sun was out. Life was normal. And then somewhere in the late morning, around, I think, Wednesday, like that, her life changed dramatically. Her phone died. Battery, it's installed in there. You have to send for another one. Oh, we'll get it to you. It'll be there somewhere in May. I think they meant May of 2021. What am I going to do? All of my contacts are on there. All the phone numbers I need. What's that sense? Has it ever happened to you? Something like that where you know all the information you need to access to actually live your life on any given day is gone. You know, I felt two things. I felt real empathy for this person, and I thought I felt also a little bit of joy that my phone was still working. And I know a lot of you are probably watching today and saying, oh, Pastor, we don't have to worry about that because we just upload our documents and pictures to Google Drive, which is very responsible. But I would point out to you, if you've been keeping up with the news around the United States here in the last 7 to 10 days, that if the Russians can hack a pipeline and leave you standing by the side of the road without gas because there is no gas, how secure are your pictures and your documents? I'll tell you what is secure. I'll tell you what is, I would say, darn near foolproof. Pictures. Actual pictures. Things you can touch, hold, handle, look at. For those of you who aren't aware of what these are, we used to have cameras, we took pictures, then we took the film to get it developed, and sometimes we got doubles to give to friends or family, and then we put them in a box to look at later. And if your family's like my family, what we used to do, we used to take these things, and probably 1-2 times a year when family comes in, it's Christmas, the summertime, we'd put them on the kitchen table. People would pull up chairs, we'd look at these pictures. Oh, look at this. Do you remember this? My father died, it'll be 2 years in August. And before he died, he knew he was dying. He took one of those tables like we have downstairs in the fellowship hall, and he put it up in the downstairs. And he took all the pictures that he had inherited from his parents and from various sources and all the pictures he'd taken during his lifetime, and he put them on that table, and he was trying to organize them. So he had them in literally huge piles, starting with the 1920s, the 1930s, and the 1940s, and the 1950s. But time ran out on my father. And so most of those stayed in those large piles. So my sister, the matriarch of the family, oldest, before she left after the funeral, she took a 30-gallon garbage bag and swept every one of those pictures into the garbage bag. And not kidding you, it was about 2/3 full. And she made her way back to Baltimore. And she said, I'm going to categorize I'm going to arrange these pictures in chronological order. I had my doubts. But within 9 months, she did. And at a certain point, we all gathered together, and she had them in these, she has them in these plastic compartment-like things. They're 1920, 1930, 1940, 1950. So we all gathered around when we were there, and this was last summer, and we started looking through them. Now, the 1920s, 30s, of course, you know, my father didn't even know some of the people or places there, but when we got closer, of course, memory started to flow, and I looked over at my stepmother, and she had this picture of me, and she was just holding it, and her eyes were kind of glassy, and she said, I remember this. She said, this was August of 1977, and this is you. There's a picture of me standing next to Colonial Dormitory, so-called dormitory. They tore it down the next year. Finest of 19th century living, that was. And I'm in the driveway. They had just moved me in, and I'm standing there in, of all things, bib overalls. Because I had this thought that they were in fashion then, when in fact they were never in fashion. I'm standing there with this kind of forlorn look on my face, and she said, you know, right after we took this picture, we hugged, we kissed, we got into the car, you watched us drive away. I was looking back at you, and you just had this look on your face, and we headed out to Interstate 80, and there you stood. And she said, here, you want to look at it? And I said, no. I don't need to look at that picture. Because I remember that day. I'm an introvert. I'm a homebody. I get homesick when I go to camp. I'm standing there watching her car go away like Christine is showing, saying goodbye to college, and I'm thinking to myself, what was I thinking? I took the SAT tests, and all these colleges sent me material, and I said, Grove City College. Well, that looks nice. It's only 4 hours away. I don't know a single person here. It'll take me how many years to get to know anybody. I want to go home. And as some of you have heard me say in the time I've been here, the only thing that kept me in school that first semester was every night I'd say prayers, and at the end I'd say, I'll stay one more day. Now, some of you went to college and woohoo, right? But if you've ever had that feeling, that in the pit of your stomach, about 10 times worse than indigestion, and then your Adam's apple is 3 times too big and you can't swallow. And I thought to myself, this is the worst feeling in the world. But fast forward almost exactly 30 years to August 2007. Our whole family has just made a 567-mile trip from the front door of our home in Gibsonia to a cornfield in Greenville, Illinois. In the middle of that cornfield was a small Christian college that my daughter had done a nationwide search for and found it 567 miles away. It's a hot, sticky day. I remember they had big containers of ice water everywhere, and we're moving her up into Burritt Hall, and then we, you know, getting her room the way she wants it, looking at her roommates, hello, we're from Pittsburgh, and then we went out to dinner, and the last thing we did that night was all the parents and family were to gather in the convocation hall, big auditorium, and there were at least 500 people because the incoming class was 300, and then mom and dads are there. And the president of the college stands up and gives a stirring speech, short, just saying, this is a milestone in your family's life. One chapter is ending, another chapter is beginning. It's part sad, part happiness. And he said, now when I'm done speaking, I want you parents, you mothers and fathers, to gather around your children. Stand up. I want you to put your hands on them, and I want you to pray for them and give you your blessing. And when you say amen, students, listen closely, you will walk out of the pew, make a right, come up here to the front of the auditorium, and go out that door towards your dormitory. Parents, you will then go out to the end of your pew, make a left, go out the back door to the parking lot, and drive home. Well, it's 567 miles to home. So we weren't going to drive the whole way. We got as far as maybe Terre Haute on Interstate 70, and I remember it was dark. I think it was raining a little bit. And I said to my wife, nobody was saying a word in the car, and I said to my wife, you know, I think that the president of that college is a sadist. You know? It's the worst feeling in the world. Yeah. Well, it was a bad feeling in 1977, but saying goodbye to the firstborn and realizing that life has some pretty gut-wrenching changes in store for you. Good, but also hard. Hard to say goodbye. And when you come to Acts chapter 1, I just want to say that when I think about this passage, that I'm positive that if Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, if Dr. Luke had never put quill to parchment or to papyrus and written down those words so that they became the word of God, if Luke had never done that, we would still have those words and be speaking about them this morning. Because from generation to generation, they would have been orally passed along, because this is an intense, emotional passage. Although you may not see that when it's first read. But consider what's going on here. This is the second time in less than 2 months that the disciples have to say goodbye to their Lord, to the Savior, to the Promised One. Think about how we've gotten here. In order to understand the emotion, you think about the chronological movement. 45 days ago, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem with his disciples and a crowd, a throng of thousands, a cheering crowd, and people with palm branches and throwing their coats on the path. And the Pharisees are there because they've made an arrangement with the Romans. You keep your people under control, you can do what you want, but now Rome is certainly going to see this, so stop, be quiet. And finally, one of the Pharisees says, and it's wonderful, he says, oh, there's no use. Everybody's stampeding after him. I want to talk about a memorable lifetime event. And then 5 days later, Jesus is dead on a cross. Whew. I don't know how you even begin to measure the emotional movement from the ultimate bliss of Palm Sunday to the devastating darkness of Good Friday. And really, that's just the beginning of this roller coaster ride. Because then literally a few hours later, Jesus rises from the dead, and he comes and he appears to his disciples, who one might say are not expecting Jesus to come back. And Jesus says to them, it's me. What are you anxious about? What are you worried about? Look, you can put your fingers in here or maybe your side, my side if you'd like. But I don't know why you're surprised. I told you I'd be back. And for 40 days, Jesus cooks them breakfast, teaches them, I'm sure, some other things, walks around the Sea of Galilee, revisits the scenes of some of his miracles, and the disciples are starting to think that, well, now things are back to normal. This is what we thought we were going. And so they say to Jesus, so now, is this the time that you're going to overthrow Rome and the Jews will be ascendant and this will be the kingdom of God? And if they were disappointed when Jesus said no, imagine how disappointed they were when a few minutes later he ascended into the clouds to be seen no more. Incredible highs, devastating lows. All of this happens in less than 2 months. And one Bible scholar calls this section of the book of Acts an emotionally complicated moment. I think that's the understatement of the millennium. Goodbye to the one we all seek in our hearts and souls. And 400 years later, one of the early church fathers, St. Augustine, wrote these words. He says, "I fear Jesus will go by and will not come back." Here we are at the end of chapter 1, lingering in the darkness. "They watched, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. They stared into the empty sky." Sounds, you know what's fascinating to me about this story is it sounds like the end of a story, right? If the story we were writing had ended that way, it would be, "And so he rose from the dead, he came back, I will come back again, and we wait." Close the book, that's the end. But I'm sure you've noticed we're in chapter 1. Luke's gospel ends with chapter 24. But Luke now begins the rest of the story. So what we have here is really the beginning of the story. This is chapter 1. It is a goodbye, but it's also a brand new reality and a kingdom that's made real here. The disciples had no idea when Jesus called them by the Sea of Galilee those 3 years ago that they would literally give their lives, that they would be the workers at Ground Zero who build the foundation of the church. And that today, if they were alive, they would see the fruit of their labor would be some 3 billion people around the world who bow their knees and call Jesus their Savior. And you think back to what's happened in your life, too, where this must be the end, I can't recover from that. You'd have told me in 1977, standing in that driveway, that I'd be pastoring a church where we're ministering to the people of our area and to the youth of our church and sending mission trips to all areas and going to the wilds of Nicaragua. I would have said, not me. If you'd have told my daughter just 14 years ago that because of picking this college in the middle of a cornfield, that she would one day be walking the halls of a prison as a symbol of God's hope and presence. No, that wasn't in the cards. This isn't an ending. It's a beginning where the disciples are called out now. The story we've read reminds us that when we go back to John chapter 14, which happens right after the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples explicitly, "I will not leave you alone. I will come with you." If you look at John 14, he actually says, "I will not leave you as orphans in a storm, but I will be with you." And we present-day disciples have to walk around and remember that we haven't said goodbye, but that he is with us and within us. We've been empowered and commissioned to go out to all the world also, but we never go alone. And that's the one thing we can never forget if we're to do the work that God calls us to do. I'm thinking about Thomas Long, who was a professor at Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia. He wrote an article probably 20 years ago about how the church needs to do a better job of worship together intergenerationally, especially including the kids in worship. And he wrote it, sent it off to a Christian magazine, and a large Presbyterian church in Atlanta, a member of their CE board read that article and said, "We got to get this guy to come." So they called Thomas Long and said, can you come and actually put together a worship event that looks like what you're describing in the article? And he said to himself, oh, I was just writing an article, but okay, yeah, I'll come. He said, so we began to plan it and put it together. The plan was that on a Sunday afternoon, they had a huge fellowship hall, and we would set up tables, much as we do downstairs, and chairs, and then we would invite families to come. And we had over 200 people, he said, come. He said, there'll be two families at each table, one family at this side of the table, one family at that side of the table, and we'll start by introducing and praying, and then there'll be three elements that the family will deal with, each individual family. There'll be yeast and flour and water. And as they start kneading the bread and the dough in preparation for baking, they will talk about their faith with each other. You know, it's easier to talk when you're doing something else. And then when they're ready to bake the bread, they'll take it over to the adjacent kitchen and hand it off. And then we'll get rid of the tables and set up the circle, the chairs in a semicircle, and I'll preach an intergenerationally appropriate sermon, and they'll smell the bread baking, and at the end we'll all eat it together. He said it was a perfect plan, but the day was a disaster. He said the first thing happened is it was torrentially raining all morning long, and so the families were in a surly mood when they arrived because the kids had been cooped up all day. And then we started setting the area up, and some of the kids were knocking over chairs, and parents were yelling, and it just seemed like mass chaos. And when we started to deal with the dough, that disintegrated quickly. Some of the young boys who had a little bit too much energy were making little dough balls and throwing it at other little boys on the other side. And he said, what more could go wrong? Finally, they took their bread over to the kitchen and they arranged so that Dr. Long could start speaking. And halfway through his short sermon, that he made intentionally short, he said, that somebody came out and whispered into his ear that one of the ovens is broken, so it's taken a long time, so can you stretch your sermon? And no preacher wants to hear that. Neither does a congregation, for that matter. But he did. He said, and then finally he said, I knew they couldn't wait any longer, so I did what I had planned to do all along. I raised my hands over this din, this cacophony, and I gave the benediction, a blessing. I said, may the peace and presence of Christ be with you. And he said, I intentionally, you know, may the peace and presence of Christ be with you. And it got quiet. He said, then a miracle happened. This little girl, small, squeaky voice, about as loud as she could speak. It already is. It already is. And indeed it is. From the mouth of babes. We can never forget this. The power and presence of Christ, the peace of Christ. Christ is here, not just here, here, in us, through us, with us. Thanks be to God. Now as we listen to our final hymn, I ask you to offer your prayers and to meditate as you watch.